Once again, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, please stand and hear the word of the Lord. We'll be reading two texts this morning and spending our time on the first one. We'll be preaching through the final sermon in the series on Matthew 5, verse 9. And so we'll read verse 9 of the Beatitudes, and then we will read 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, so you might want to be ready for that. This is the word of the living God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And then 1 John 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to this your word so grateful that you have not left us as widows and orphans in the world to fend for ourselves, to make up the rules as we go along, to figure it out all on our own. But you have called us your children, and you have provided us with your word. We ask that by your Spirit's power this morning, you would share yourself with your children. You would give to us that which we need to know about who you are, about your Son Jesus and what He has done for us and what it means for our lives. Bless us this morning, would you, O Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we have been making our way through beginning the Sermon on the Mount and then coming to the Beatitudes, and we have been meandering now. We used the metaphor a while back of coming to the mountain and finding a place to camp out and getting the lay of the land. And we saw some broad overviews of the Sermon on the Mount in general. And then we started going down the particular trails and pathways of the Beatitudes. And we've been looking at the Beatitudes for some time now. And here this morning, we will be looking at the third in a series of messages on Matthew 5, 9. This morning we'll look at, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And the last three Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, and this one that we've been working on now, they have particularly focused our attention on how believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are to carry themselves in the world. How we are to act and live in the world, in the midst of a world intent on hostility to King Jesus. A world that does not love our Savior, that does not enjoy the things that we enjoy from the perspective of the Scriptures. A world which, because it hates Jesus, will therefore hate us. How is it that we are to respond? How is it then that we are to live? And the other two sermons that we covered in Matthew 5, 9 covered the nature of peace, the first one. We broke it down. We broke it down into three parts. The nature of peace, what exactly is peace? And we said that peace is friendship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Friendship with God and His kingdom, guaranteed by God. That friendship guaranteed by God because of His covenant of grace. He made a covenant. He said, you are my people. I'm sending my son Jesus to purchase you, to redeem you, and that's never going to change. The warfare is over. I now have peace with you. And that was the first sermon. The next one transitioned to the idea of makers of peace. What does it mean then that having understood that we are friends with God and that the warfare is over, what does it mean to live like that? What does it mean to show this in the midst of a watching world? And we learned that peace and being a peacemaker is something that is a personal peace that we enjoy intimately between God and me. It's a corporate peace within God's church where we learn to help others in the church struggling with conflict to come to peace. And it's also a mission that we have in the world to bring about this same peace that we enjoy personally and that we seek to provide to others as mediators with a little m, like Christ did, but with a little m within the church, as we seek to give that peace, to extend that peace to the world that is hostile to us. And so let's explore the riches of the final part of this verse, because here Jesus gives us a most amazing pronouncement. If it wasn't enough that he was continuing to say, you are blessed, you are blessed, you are blessed, it's your identity, it's who you are, he now says to us at the very close to the end of the Beatitudes here, he says, peacemakers are going to be called sons of God. I want to mention two ways that people often think about this idea. You might remember that often as we've gone through the Beatitudes, we've sort of put up some foils. We've said, here are some ways that this can be misunderstood. And here's a way that this idea of being children of God or sons and daughters of God is frequently misunderstood. So you've all heard it said, after all, we are all God's children, aren't we? Aren't we? I'm not getting any takers. That's good. That's good that you're not, I don't see any heads nodding. Because it's a pious-sounding expression, often spoken by very well-meaning people, but it's worth it to ask the question, is this nice-sounding phrase really true? I mean, is it really true? When you say something, you need to ask yourselves that. When you hear someone say something like this, often something will go wrong, or there'll be a situation that people find themselves in. And as if to close out the conversation and to make everything right, people will say, well, we're all God's children after all. And that's to put an end to all argument. You can't say anything past that. But what does Jesus say about this? Jesus will say in John chapter 8, he'll go on record as actually calling some of the covenant people children of the devil. Can you believe that? I mean, he's not even talking about those who are outside the covenant at that point. He is talking about people who were ultimately going to reject him. They gave an appearance of being disciples. They were listening to him. But as you read John chapter 8, you see the argument unfold, and what they do is point for point, they contend with Jesus. And they say, well, how can you say he's your father? And how can you say that we need to be made free? We've never been in bondage to anybody. And so they claim their Jewish heritage as proof that they are children of Abraham, and they even say once that God is their father. And in response, because they're rejecting Jesus, he says to them, but you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And so the notion that, well, we're all God's children doesn't even qualify as a half-truth. See, if these unbelieving covenant people don't qualify as God's children, then how much less those who are outside the church and make no bones about not wanting to profess any type of faith in Christ at all? In case you think maybe this sounds a little harsh, we can say this as Christians. We can certainly say this. We can say that in one sense, we're God's children, all of us, by virtue of creation. Now, that would be about as far as we could take that statement. Yes, all human beings, in a certain sense, have certainly been created by God. Scripture doesn't use this language of unbelievers, though. The simple fact of being human is not what the Bible means when it says sons of God. God's children, in scriptural language, are in the company, are what we would call the company of the redeemed. All those who trust in the Father's saving grace as given through His means. In the Old Testament era, through the temple and its sacrificial system, through the substitutionary atonements. These were God's people. These are God's people that are called His sons. You see, instead of lumping everyone together in a kind of one big happy divine family, the Bible will speak of the elect and those who are not, the reprobate. They'll speak in Scripture about the righteous and the wicked. Or scriptural language will be more like the sheep and the goats. Two opposing, opposite categories of people. And so we are not all God's children. There are adopted sons and daughters of God, as we read earlier in Romans 8, as opposed to the children of the devil, as Jesus remarked in John 8. So this leads us to the second thing that can happen surrounding this idea, and this is more something that will happen to those who are genuine believers in Jesus, surrounding the idea that we are called the children of God. And that's the idea that not everyone who actually is a child of God, who is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, that not everyone whom the Scriptures call the children of God really understand what that means and consciously enjoy it. And in fact, sometimes live as though we were spiritual orphans rather than those adopted into the family of God. Because, see, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. And what He does is He brings about peace and friendship with God. He comes and He lives a perfect life for us when we could not. And then He goes to the cross and He suffers death, the death penalty. If we had done that, we would have gone to hell because we cannot save ourselves from our own sins. But what does He do after He does this as the Prince of Peace? How else does He end the warfare? Once He changes us, He then starts transforming us into those who are trying to help others overcome their warfare with God. We do that in the world, we spoke about that, with those who don't know Him. And we do that within the body of Christ. When believers find themselves at odds. But then when we do this, we are declared sons and daughters of God. This is our position. This is our status. And so how can it happen then that some of us, you and I at times, find ourselves living like spiritual orphans, orphans in the spiritual sense? One of the worst things about war, and I'm a student I'm not a historian, but I'm a student of wars. I find it fascinating to know the flow of history and how things have come about. One of the worst things about war on the earth, besides the obvious of people dying and of the chaos and the destruction that happens, besides the death of soldiers and civilians, is that war always damages lives. War is terrible. And war perhaps damages children worse than any other class of people. Because war almost always creates orphans. Through the chaos of war, children get separated, sometimes from their homes. Portions of the population are uprooted. And in that entire chaos, fathers and mothers get separated from their children. Especially in World War II, I've read, to have been a war orphan meant that sometimes the children were wandering the streets in search of food. Or if that got too dangerous, they would head to the woods. If you want to read something fascinating, read about the wolf children of World War II. Children that had to take to the woods and live, so to speak, like wolves. To protect themselves They would band together in packs of children because there was no one to care for them, no one to take care of them. They had to go to the forest to avoid predators and to find food. See, to be an orphan is to know and to sense fear and hunger and loneliness, and this is particularly heightened in wartime. In fact, caring for orphans is so important in the eyes of God that the book of James will say this. It'll say that true and undefiled religion before our God and Father is to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so again, the question, how is it that we sometimes sort of feel like those orphans, but in a spiritual sense, afraid, lonely, wondering what's going to happen to us? This can be a very real thing that the people of God can fall into. We read earlier in 1 John that there's this marvelous thing. It just blows John away. He says, wow, how can it be that we are called the children of God? Do you believe this? Do you really believe this? And so why is it? Because we know it's true that so many of us feel like spiritual orphans in the world, fighting battles with loneliness and fear and a sense of being abandoned. But God's word says no. No, you are not orphans. You are adopted as sons and daughters into God's household. And so this morning, we are going to seek to open up this idea of this great blessing that peacemakers are called sons and daughters of God. We are adopted as children into the family of our Heavenly Father. So let's look at this through asking several questions, and you can find them in your bulletin. I'm not going to walk all the way through them, but we'll just jump right in. Who is it that calls us sons and daughters of God? Who exactly is it that will acknowledge us this way? This will give us orientation into this whole picture. Because it's not only here in Matthew 5, 9 that the scriptures will call believers sons of God. See, it's the Lord who calls us his sons and daughters. In Luke's genealogy, for example, Adam, the first man, is called a son of God. And in Exodus 4, 22 and 23, the Lord will say to Moses to tell Pharaoh, he'll say this to him, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." And there's this relationship that God has. Sometimes we think in terms of strict legality. And if we think in terms of the covenant, we think, well, it's a legal bond and that's it. The covenant is communion with the living God. It is fellowship with your heavenly Father. Oh, yes, it's a legal thing, so to speak. The Bible does speak about the covenant and about our adoption in legal terms, but that doesn't thereby make it something that's cold and something that's not a warm and personal thing. In fact, quite the opposite. It's a relationship that the Lord has with us as sons and daughters. Hosea 11, again, Israel is called God's son. This is one of the richest themes in all of the Bible, that God loves his children. And even the law of God, the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, are often referred to, sometimes called God's parental instruction to his children. See, this idea of us being children of God is not just it's not just a theological construct. It's not just something that we say as a kind of throwaway line. But it's a marvelous grace, and it's one of the most wonderful privileges that we have. And so it's God who calls you his sons and his daughters. But also, in an indirect sense, I want to say that it's the world who also calls us the sons of God. Now, maybe this is indirect. Maybe the world doesn't use these terms directly. But what I mean by this is that people are going to see your lives. People are going to see us as we walk in the world. And even though maybe it's kind of a grudging, well, I guess maybe those Christians aren't so bad after all. After all, that guy was kind to me when I bit his head off, when I was nasty to him and he didn't return it, but he was patient with me. As other people see these types of things, the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives, they too are going to, by God's grace, see the image of your Heavenly Father in your life. Because we're being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. And so we teach the nations. We start in our families, yes. We start with ourselves, really. But we work it out into our families and in our churches. But our neighbors and our friends, they all begin to see, what does it look like to show mercy? What does it look like to forgive when you've been wronged? What does it look like to be single-mindedly devoted to Jesus in the midst of a world that says, no, no, he's not the way, the truth, and the life? When we do all these things for Christ's sake, and yes, we do them imperfectly, but God gives us grace to do them nonetheless, when we do these things, we're teaching the nations that God is our Father and what it's like to have a Father who loves us. So your Father in heaven calls you a son and a daughter if you love him, if you know Jesus. And so how do you begin to experience this? How does then this name, son or daughter of God, begin to become true of you? When do we become sons of God? Well, I want us to sort of pull this through something that that theologians like to call the already and the not yet. It's a really interesting way of looking at biblical truth. And it's a theology that grows directly out of the way the Bible talks about a lot of different things. So, for example, when the Scriptures talk about the kingdom, it speaks of the kingdom being here now. When Jesus comes, he's the king, and he brings the kingdom of heaven with him. And so the kingdom is now. The kingdom is here. And yet we also see promises in Scripture that the kingdom is going to grow, that the kingdom is going to develop, that the kingdom of God is not yet what it will be, that one day, after Christ returns in power and glory, it's going to be perfected. It's going to be full of perfectly sinless people. God is going to get the glory every day in every way from every person. But not yet. We don't see that. That's the already and the not yet. And so what does this look like for us when as far as us becoming sons and daughters of God? Well, when we're born again, that is, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we begin to trust him and turn away from our sins and walk with him, then we become sons and daughters of God, right? That's Bible 101. You know this, right? That this is when it starts. And yet, you are not what you will be. You are not what you will be at the last day. And so you can say, in a sense, we're not yet the sons and daughters that we will be when Jesus returns in power and glory. And so this is just by way of establishing where we're going. You must be born again of the Holy Spirit to be in the kingdom of heaven and to be called a son or a daughter of God. And you have the great hope that the sins that you struggle with and the things that you fear and the things that you stumble around in, those are going to be perfected. And you're going to have progress in this life, because God is not going to allow his children to starve. He's not going to allow you to live as orphans. He's going to continue to feed you the word. He's going to continue to give you his Spirit in an abundant way. And so when he comes back, then we're going to know him in perfection. Then we're going to be sons and daughters in the ultimate sense. See, we are sons now. We're still able to sin. And we still don't fully appreciate all the benefits, or even understand all the benefits of being adopted into God's family. And yet, we receive these promises time and time again to just drill it home into our souls. If you're doubting, if you're fearing, if you're feeling like you've been abandoned or just lonely, he says, again, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This idea that we are going to see God because we are his children, it gives us great hope. It gives us marvelous hope because we're going to be like him. We are going to be holy like he is. We won't be able to see him face to face without that holiness. But see, now as we see holiness grow in our lives, we start to taste the sweet, wonderful fruit of a holy life. As we begin to taste this, we see the first fruits of this vision of God, which will only be ours 100% in the classic, full-blown, I don't have any sin sense. We won't have that till heaven. But boy, until now, we see it grow, and we see it increase, and we have hope. But it still seems so far off, right? It still seems so far away. That's why people like John Calvin would love to tell the people of God, meditate on the future life. Meditate on heaven. He didn't mean not to live your life now and have your feet down on the ground in the concrete real world. But he meant this looking to the life of heaven is going to be the thing that gives you ultimate hope. Because we do get down, and we do feel lonely, and we do get dark and depressed and go into those places sometimes. And maybe some of you more than others. Maybe some of you don't know what I'm talking about. You know, maybe you're up all the time. There was a point in my life, I was up all the time. But it didn't last. It was for a time. And I bless God for those times. But see, we can really sometimes feel like we are still spiritual orphans, even though we know it appear that we're not. So that leads us to the next question. How is it then that we can actually be called sons of God? How does this actually happen? I mean, we've looked at who is calling us this, and we say, yes, we know it's true because God says it. And we've looked at, well, okay, when are we called this? We're called this when we come into the kingdom of God, when we come into this relationship with Jesus by being born again by the Holy Spirit. But how can this really happen? I mean, we're mere mortals. We're sinners. How can a sinner be called a son of God? I mean, isn't that just a term that we should use for Jesus? Isn't it almost sacrilegious to say that we're sons of God? Well, of course, Jesus said it, so I hope that would be a hint to you that it's not sacrilegious. But how can this be? How do we understand this? Well, we can only be called sons of God in union with the Son of God. When we are connected with Jesus and Jesus alone, this is the only way that we can be called a son of God. You see, it is true, in a sense, that Jesus alone is worthy of this title. In the formal sense of this biblical title, Jesus and Jesus alone is the only begotten of the Father. There's no one like him. He is uniquely who he is because he's begotten of the Father, the Bible says. And yet, because Jesus is the Son, that paves the way for us to become adopted into his family. So how is Jesus uniquely the Son? Well, because of who he is, he's Emmanuel. He's God with us. Jesus must come as Son before our sonship can be made plain or even revealed to us or understood to us. Jesus must come. And how does he do this? He explains the Father to us. And we'll touch on that in just a second. But otherwise, because of our sin and our ignorance, we just don't know who we are in the world. And because of our sin, we tend to default one of two ways. We either say, well, I'm the king. And you have these people who tromp all over everybody and act as though they are the king of the world. And then you've got other people who are like, well, I guess I'm a nobody. I don't know who I am. I'm a nobody. And they let people walk all over them. And they have no hope and no confidence. See, without the knowledge of the true God, we are like orphans. You might say, I guess, we're either like tyrants or orphans. But we're certainly cast adrift upon our own resources. That's really what the mind of man resorts to without the knowledge of God, without having the true God declared to him by Jesus. Because of our sin and ignorance, we're cast adrift on our own resources. And so this relationship that Jesus has, it's from all eternity. Consider these wonderful verses from the Gospel of John. Familiar verses, but let them sink in. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. See, he's cementing in there to us, Jesus is God. He's referred to as the Word. And we're going to come around to that in John 1:18 in a second here. But Jesus is called the Word of God. He's the clearest expression of who God is. He's God from all eternity. All things were made by Him. I don't know how often you actually stop and meditate and think, you know, Jesus made this. Jesus made that. Jesus made that flower. Sometimes we get this concept of God and we make it a concept, but God isn't a concept. God is our Father. And sometimes we think, well, it's the Father who created. No. The whole Trinity is involved in the work of creation. And this says that Jesus is part of creating the world as God. John chapter 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And so you have this amazing contrast here in John 1:14. You have the Word, this grand, great God, this one equal with God, who humbles Himself. And He becomes a man, a human being. It says He became flesh. He became flesh and He dwelt among us. But what did we behold in the midst of that humility? We beheld His glory. The glory like one who was begotten of the Father. See, so you're starting to build the connection here, right? John 1:18 closes the loop. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. There's this special relationship that Jesus has, that the Son has with the Father. And again, it's such a tender language. He's in His bosom. He lays upon His breast. It's a closeness. It's an intimacy. And if you've ever been that close to someone, where you're able to lay your head down on their chest, there's this sense of oneness and closeness. There's a delightfulness. There's a joy and a treasuring of the relationship. And this is what Jesus and the Father have. And it's going ultimately to be transferred to us. This word that's translated here, declared, He has declared Him. Jesus declares the Father. This comes from a Greek word that forms the basis for another English word, the word exegesis. And if that's a theological sounding word to you, well, all it means is interpreting and explaining the Scriptures. That's what you do. If you sit down with your kids at home and you read the Bible and you explain it to them, you're doing exegesis. You're exegeting the Scriptures. You're saying, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what a pastor does from the pulpit. See? And so exegesis means the interpretation and the explanation of the Scriptures. Jesus, then, is the exegete of the Father. He's studied Him. He's known Him better than anyone could ever know Him, because no one has seen Him, it says. And so He reveals Him to us. He takes the scales off of our eyes. And He says, no, wait a minute. I'm the Son. This is my Father. You're connected with Me, and therefore, you too are sons and your daughters, because there's nothing quite like Jesus' ability to declare the Father. See, the Jews weren't accustomed to hearing things like this. They weren't used to hearing somebody characterize His relationship with God as Father. And even though God had called the covenant people His firstborn, even though He had done that, they couldn't get past it. See, why had God never been proclaimed this way? Because Jesus is the unique and only begotten Son of God. This means that the Father cannot be known by anyone unless the Son first reveals Him to him. And the Father's revelation is now clear to us. It's clear by the power of the Spirit, but we can't know Him unless we are given the eyes of faith by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Scripture teaches. It teaches that even our faith is not something that we just because we're smart, we come to the conclusion. But it says that faith is a gift. Faith is a gift from God. We can be really slow even to understand this whole idea that Jesus is talking about here, that Jesus has made the fatherhood of God clear to us. It can be really hard for us. Jesus is explaining in John chapter 14 to his disciples his unique relationship with the Father. And you can kind of hear Thomas. Thomas just is not getting it. And Thomas will say to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" See, Jesus has just said he's going to the Father. "And I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house." Thomas says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" But Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." See, Thomas is trying to put the puzzle pieces together because Jesus hasn't yet been crucified, and he's just told them where he's going and what he's about to do. He's going to build a house? What? He's going to build a room for them? What do you mean, Jesus? I mean, what do you do when you go to build a house? Some of you maybe have built your own homes. Maybe you've literally built them. Or maybe you've had them built. Or you've at least selected it. Or, you know, who do you select it or build it for? You build it for your family. It's your family that comes and lives with you. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, my Father is also your Father when you have faith in me. See, we're living after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and so we have the whole Bible to resort to. But yet still, we sometimes live without this comfort. We still sort of act like Thomas, where we act like we don't really understand it. We live as though we were orphans abandoned by God. But the Bible will say to us again, you are God's children. Peacemakers are called sons of God. But it's only through your union with Jesus, it's only when you're united to him by faith, that you can be called sons and daughters of God. And Romans 8, then, will bring us home. It will tell us that by the power of the Spirit, that's how we really know that we are the sons and the daughters of God. Because it's the Spirit that will, so to speak, finalize our adoption as sons of the Father. And we read it earlier, but I want to touch on it again, Romans 8, 14 through 17. Because now we can really focus on it in context. Starting at verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. See, this is really good news for people that feel abandoned. This is good news for people that feel lonely. This is good news for you if you're going through anything that makes you afraid or anything that makes you feel like, wow, it's just me. It's just me and my resources. Because we are led by the Holy Spirit. Do we really believe the Scriptures? See, when we really believe the Scriptures, we can start to appropriate these things and they begin to impact how we feel. See, we've been born again. It's a fact. We are new creations in Jesus. And so the Holy Spirit comes to us as the words of eternal life. And this ministry that he carries on inside you, this real ministry where he's opening the doors of your heart and he's peeling back the layers of whether it's sin or fear, or maybe it's a kind of innocent ignorance where you just don't know any better. But whatever the case may be, this ministry of the Holy Spirit is constantly saying to you, you are my son. You are my daughter. You are part of my family. I'm not going to abandon you ever. And so we don't need to live or think as though we are spiritual orphans. Again, remember how those poor war orphans lived, right? They were looking for a place to stay. They were looking for, you know, for their clothes to wear or food to eat. They were scrabbling around on their own. No mother or father to help them. No brothers or sisters. Unless they found strangers that they could run around with. See, they were living in fear and panic and distress and anxiety. And the goal here isn't to make you feel guilty if you're struggling with fear and anxiety and distress in your life, but it is to encourage you to say, this idea that you are sons and daughters of God can give you a real peace. It gives you a real hope. It gives you a solid understanding that no matter what happens in this life, we know that we are not spiritual orphans. We don't have to bump around on our own. We don't have to try to figure it all out. And so as we look at our final point here, the final question, which I've sort of labeled just, so what? So what that we're sons and daughters of God? What is this going to mean? Let's take the last couple of minutes here to look at some of the implications of this, of being children of God. Some of the special benefits that we have. What's going to happen with regard to our relationship with the world as we begin to understand this more and more. So the first point might not be the point you wanted to hear, but it's the point that I know you know. It's the idea that as sons of God and as daughters of God, we're abandoned by the world. Yes, we find hostility in this world. You're saying, well, tell me something I didn't know, Pastor. Right? All you have to do is put the TV on, open up your news feed on your phone, listen to your neighbors sometimes. See, 1 Peter 4:4 talks about Christians in the midst of a hostile world, and they had changed. They'd undergone a huge, huge change. And Peter says something like this to them. He says, those Gentiles that used to be your friends when you believed like them, they think it's strange. They think it's funny, weird, that you guys don't do all those bad things that you used to do together. It says they think it's strange you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. That is to say, you're not carried off in that whole world of sin like they were, like you were. They think it's strange. But they're also hostile. They're hostile to you. They don't know you. 1 John 3:1-3, we read it before, but it says that the world doesn't know us. Why? Because it didn't know Jesus. Jesus came into his own, and his own didn't know him. And so they're certainly not going to know us. And so our status then becomes strangers and pilgrims. Now, we don't become orphans. We're never orphans. But we are strangers and pilgrims here with respect to the world. The world says, no, you don't belong here. And we say, well, you're kind of right. We do belong here because this is my Father's world. This is my Father's world. And we are going to live like Christians here no matter what you tell us or no matter what type of mold you try to push us into. No matter how you reject us. And yet we might be to them like widows and orphans. We might be like those sometimes forgotten, sometimes cast out, rejected by men, and yet accepted and adopted by God. And that's the good news. That is the good news. We might be abandoned by the world, but never by God. Never by our Father. We have peace with God. And therefore we're adopted into his family. And so one of the most amazing benefits is that you will never become a spiritual orphan. God is your Father. You're born of him, it says in 1 John. John will teach in chapter 10 of his gospel about this marvelous idea of the double enfolding hands. Where Jesus says, you're in my hands by faith, and no one can snatch you out of my hands. And you're in my Father's hands, and no one can snatch you out of his hands. So you'll never become a spiritual orphan. You'll never be let fall to the ground. You'll always be held by your Heavenly Father and by his Son. The spirit of adoption will always be crying out into your heart that you are the sons and the daughters of God. He also teaches you that you will always have a family in the church. Jesus said in Matthew 12:49-50, there's this interesting and somewhat quizzical section where they say that someone tells him that his mother and his brothers are outside to see him. And he takes the opportunity and he points to his disciples that he's with. He points to the church, if you will. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. He who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. You see, we're taught in Scripture that the church is a family for us. The church is a place where you ought to feel comfortable letting your hair down. We hope that we act in such a way towards one another that we feel that way. That we don't feel like we don't have to be the, you know, the Mr. Holy or the Miss Holy, that maybe we're not, that we want to be, but we don't need to pretend with one another. That's why Scripture tells us sometimes to confess our sins to one another. This is the kind of thing that happens in the home. And yeah, you might want to be careful who you share things with. You might have one or two people that you're particularly close to. But the idea should be that in the church, we ought to be able to view the church as a family. It's one of the most lovely things that Anja and I found when we came here, is we found you all like a family, and how quickly you enfolded us as a family, and what a wonderful thing it has been and is to be part of a congregation that sees and understands this. And so I know I'm preaching to the choir, but it's a wonderful benefit that we have. And maybe you haven't felt like this. Maybe it hasn't been your experience. And if not, I would urge you to ask yourself why. We talked a little bit last week about how do I make peace in the church. One of the things is we try to take the log out of our own eye. But sometimes the log isn't in our own eye. I mean, we take it out and we make sure. But the log's really in the other guy's eye. And if there's somebody in the church that you need to talk to, Scripture says go do it. Maybe you'll win your brother. See, he calls us to be peacemakers, and he calls us as a family. Isaiah 2 will refer to God's tender care of his people, even though we never address God this way in Scripture, but it characterizes the care of God for his people as like a mother for her children. I sadly heard a sermon just this week in which a pastor addressed God as mother. I would say a so-called pastor. This person was not being biblical. It's a misuse of this idea that God does have a care for us as a mother for children, but God is never addressed as mother. God is our Father in Scripture. And the church itself will often be talked about in terms of as the mother of believers. And there's multiple passages of Scripture that we could go in to prove that point. The point, though, is that you have a home. You're never going to be a spiritual orphan. God is your Father. Jesus Christ is your elder brother. In the church are your brothers and your sisters in Christ. This is the home for abandoned orphans who have left their father, the devil, and turned to Jesus Christ and now trust in God as their Father. So we should see each other as family in Christ and seek to share in one another's lives and to share one another's burdens. Secondly, you have bold access to the Father. Right? How many kids, how many dads here sometimes can't say no to their kids? You get that cute little face looking up at you, sitting on your lap. Daddy, can I do this? Daddy, can I do that? Of course, you're not going to give them something that's bad for them. You're never going to do that. But boy, you have bold access to the Father through Christ, not to diminish it, but he loves us, and he loves to hear our prayers. And he loves for us to address him as Father. That's why Jesus teaches us that way. We'll talk about that later as we get to that in the Sermon on the Mount. We address him as Father. This is unprecedented, unparalleled. People weren't taught this. And yet, Jesus, because he knows the Father uniquely as the Son, we can call God our Father because we are in him. A dozen times it'll say it. Third, not only will you never be a spiritual orphan, and do you have this bold access in prayer, but you also have the assurance of an eternal home in heaven. In John 14, we read it earlier, Jesus, or we referred to it earlier, Jesus refers to going to prepare a place for you. And so we have that sure understanding that we are going to go to heaven when we die, that we will be with the Lord forever, that communion will be unstoppable, It'll be unending. It's hardly able to be described now. But it's ours. And we can begin to enjoy that idea now. Fourth, you have a place at the Lord's table. You see, the wonderful thing about being in the family of God is that we take communion now as professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet also, we look forward when we do this to the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And so, once again, we have this beautiful imagery that teaches us, okay, what we do now matters. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're also to be thinking, not just how can the Lord strengthen me here today, but what has He got promised for me for the rest of my life? And it gives us hope, and it gives us joy. And what it means is we don't need to live in fear or in panic. Because being a peacemaker in a conflicted world like ours can do that to a person. It can give you lots of stress. It can give you lots of agita. It can give you lots of anxiety. I mean, look at what's coming up with the next election. Who's going to win? I don't know. Are we going to have this right or that right? I don't know. What's going to happen? Riots in the street. What does that do for your psyche? What does that do for your mentality? See, that can make us feel despair. It can make us hopeless. It can make us anxious. But see, don't let it shake you. You are messengers of the Prince of Peace. He says you're peacemakers. He says that you are sons and daughters of God. What could be stronger than that in the world? Even though our outward form is weak, yet we serve a God who is magnificent in His strength. See, don't let it shake you. Don't let these things take away your peace. You know, the war orphans that we talked about, they were often given a piece of bread at night. You know why they gave them that bread? They gave them that bread because they were worried. They were stressed out. They didn't know if they were going to have food the next day. They thought, well, sure, I've got it today, but who knows about tomorrow? See, we've been given the Holy Spirit as that piece of bread, if you will. The Holy Spirit is that guarantee for us that even though a war rages around us, God is with us. The Holy Spirit is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so rest. Rest today. Rest as no longer orphans, but children. Rest in the bosom of your Savior, who is powerful, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. See, Jesus is so strong that He could endure even the cross. Jesus' sonship alone qualified Him to do the great work of redemption that now gives you this hope and gives you this status as sons. As the Son of God, He was crucified on the cross and raised from the dead. And listen, because of that power, right, He went to the cross, but He's raised from the dead. Listen to what Romans 1 says. It says about Jesus that He has been declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection of the dead. Brothers and sisters, you are sons and daughters of this powerful, resurrected God. This God whose Son raised from the dead. Because Jesus has won the blessing of forgiveness of sins for all eternity and of new life forever for each one of you. A resurrected life that begins even now as you begin to enjoy your status as sons and daughters of God and His family. And this hope of the resurrection which you possess, it gives you all the confidence and the hope and hope that in the world that you need. It's everything that you need to know you're not forgotten, you're not abandoned, that you'll never, ever be spiritual orphans. Brothers and sisters, you are sons and daughters of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at these things that we hear from Your Word. We would never dare take these words upon our lips, knowing that of ourselves we're sinners, knowing of ourselves that Jesus refers to those who are outside of Christ and in their sin as children of the devil, as those who seek and love the lie. But Father, You have changed us, and that change is categorical, That change is true. It's unalterable. It's changeless. You have made us sons and daughters, not because of anything that was in us, but only because of your grace and only because of your love. Father, where we feel fearful or anxious about what's going to happen on the morrow or in the next couple of weeks or months, whether it has to do with sickness or our political life as a nation or our spiritual life as a church or the issues that we're wrestling through and seeking to overcome in our own lives. Father, all of these things, we bring them to you as children. And we cry out, Abba, Father, please help us. Help us with these things. As your adopted children, reassure us and give us the power and strength that we need to live as your children in the midst of a hostile world. We bring these things before you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.